James 1, tonight is kind of a Bible question and answer, and I received a few different questions, and as I have prepared for tonight and thought about the best use of time, I've got three different questions here, and I am only going to answer one tonight, and so I'll just read to you the two I'm not going to answer, and we'll get to those another Sunday, but quite honestly, we bit off and digested quite a bit this morning, and I'd rather say a little less than a little more tonight, and so I'm just going to read to you these other two questions, and we'll get these on another Sunday night soon, and if something comes to your mind, send it my way, and we'll get it in the queue, and we'll cover those. One of the questions I received was, does prayer change God's mind? That's a great question. The Bible has wonderful answers for us on that, and we'll look at that another time. Another question I received is, why are there bracketed sentences in the Bible? Those brackets sometimes indicate that this is may or may not be part of the original manuscripts, and so why are those included in our translations? That's a really good question, and I want to answer that, but just not tonight. I'm going to take this third question that I've got down here, and I will tell you, I have answers for those first two questions, okay? So it's not like I didn't, right? So you can trust me on that one. But I want to go with this third question and talk about this tonight. Does God apply himself in the same way to our troubles resulting from our sinfulness as he does to troubles resulting from persecution? That's a really interesting question. I'm going to read it one more time. Does God apply himself in the same way to our troubles resulting from our sinfulness as he does to troubles resulting from persecution? And this question came with a few different references, James 1, 2, 1 Peter 1, 6, 1 Peter 5, 9 through 11. And those passages talk about how God deals with and how believers should rejoice in sufferings. And I thought that was a very good question. And so I'm gonna cover that one tonight. And I'm gonna add a reference to it. The nice thing is we're gonna stay. All of the references are right here at the end of our New Testament. So it'll be easy for us to get around. And we're gonna start with James 1, 2. How does God apply himself to the various kinds of suffering we have in our lives? So James 1, 2, and if you're taking notes as a young person tonight, you could put down there, Pastor Josh challenged us from James 1, and there'll be a few other references, and you can jot those down in some of those other spaces. James 1, 2 is familiar to us, and I'm going to read verses 2, 3, and 4 of James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What we're going to notice in these four passages that we look at tonight are four ways that trials or troubles or sufferings are referred to. There are three categories, and the thing we'll note from James 1, 2 is that this verse talks about various kinds. So not one specific kind in James 1, 2. We'll get to those specific kinds in the other passages. But James 1, 2 tells us how to think about trials in the big picture. Various kinds of trials. Whether it's a trial from our own sin, whether it's a trial from some circumstance in life, financial, health, whatever the case may be, whether the trial be something of a persecution nature, all of those things are referred to in James 1, 2. They are various kinds of trials. And we are to count it joy when we meet them. We are to give thanks. We are to be joyful because not because of the trial, but because of what the trial has the possibility to produce. And that's at the end, that is in verse 3. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What happens when we meet persecution? What happens when we meet financial difficulty, what happens when we meet an unexpected health problem, is that our faith is tested. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to visit with Scott for a little while. And I think I mentioned this earlier this morning. He's experiencing a little bit of confusion. He's experiencing some short-term memory loss. But one of the things he mentioned to me, when kind of most everybody had cleared out of the room for a moment, is that he doesn't have any fear. He doesn't have anxiety. The testing of his faith at this point is not simply producing steadfastness, it is exhibiting for us a steadfastness. And I don't think any of us are surprised by that, but what we have for ourselves right now is a very current example of what a trial does. It shows to us whether or not we have endurance in our faith, endurance in our trust. And when we see the word faith, many times it's referring to that body of theological knowledge that we should know, the content of our belief. But faith is also the act of our belief. It is our trust or our dependence. And so when you read the word faith or belief or believe, many times, you've got to look at the context, many times you can substitute the words trust or dependence. And I think that would be in view here. Count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your dependence produces steadfastness. The testing of your trust produces steadfastness, endurance. And then let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Because of having run some in the past, endurance to me just always means you can run further. And when you first start running, you don't run very far before you just can't run anymore. But as I meet, if I can say, the trial of running a half mile more, or a mile more, and when you're training for a marathon, you start taking large chunks and adding them. When you go from 12 miles on a Saturday to 15 miles the next Saturday, that extra 3 miles produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. And so God in his goodness allows trials in our lives of various kinds, whether they be self-inflicted, whether they be circumstantially inflicted, whether they be spiritually inflicted. God allows those things to test who we will trust in. And the point is, if we trust in ourselves, we have a misplaced trust and our endurance will fade very, very quickly. If we trust in God, if we look to him for patience to get through, if we look for him for the resources of the soul to get through, then we will be built up in our endurance and we will be able to handle the bigger things that come, potentially the life-threatening things, potentially the bank account emptying things. Count it joy, because steadfastness will have its full effect so that we can be perfect, we can be mature, we can be complete, we can be lacking in nothing. And so as we consider the subject overall of trials, we recognize from James 1 that any type of trial, the trials of various kinds, can be a source of joy because of what they produce. And now let's look specifically at some different kinds. Let's just go back probably a page or two in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting verse 5, tells us something about the potential reason for trials. It says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Every now and then I have the opportunity to preach on this passage to young people, and I think I did this a month or so ago. And I talk about the fact that while I was spanked, numerous would be an understatement, numerous times as a child, I remember two in particular. I remember these two in particular because they were quite extended in their duration, shall we say. There were innumerable swats. And when I say innumerable, I couldn't count that high. One of them would have taken place when I was in either fifth grade or sixth grade. So, Haywood, there's still the possibility. We're not aiming for that in any way. And then the other one would have taken place probably in third grade, maybe fourth grade. And I would have to say that the spankings were so effective, I have no idea what I was spanked for. I think that means I forgot that misbehavior. I forgot even how to do it. I don't know what it was. Actually, one of them is coming back to me, but that's a fuzzy memory. Here's what I do remember, though. I remember both times, first of all, deserving those spankings. There were repeated swats. It obviously hurt. I obviously wanted the pain to stop. I most certainly asked for the source of that pain to stop. And my father denied my request. Not out of a lack of control. He was under control. He denied the request because, he said, he loved me. And of course, as a child, I thought there was probably a better way he could have shown me his love, obviously. And so when at some point in junior high, maybe it was high school, I read these verses, they kind of rang true. And he obviously further explained to me that he loved me and did not want to see me continue on my path of foolishness, whatever it may have been. He wanted to see a different behavior in my life, and so he went to an extra measure of discipline to teach me a lesson appropriately. And there may be times in our lives when we are quite aware that God has allowed something very negative in our life because of our sin. It is not always clear, but there are times we understand this is punishment. I can look back at my life and I can see, in our mind, we can say this. I can look back in the last number of months or the last number of years, and I have been consistently disobedient to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is bringing this to mind, and what I'm going through now is a result of that. Now, this is not to say that every time we experience problems, that's the case. The book of Job is a prime example of that. Job's three friends continually harass him, telling him, obviously you did something wrong or God wouldn't be bringing this onto you. And you and I not only know the backstory that his friends don't know, but we also know the end of the story where God says that these friends have given extremely foolish counsel. So not every instance of negative circumstances in our life are a result of punishment. But the Holy Spirit speaks to us in certain ways. And so the question that comes to us tonight, does God apply himself in the same way to our troubles resulting from our sinfulness as he does to troubles resulting from persecution? We'll get to the persecution aspect first, but let's just note how God applies himself to us even when he disciplines. God applies himself to us as a father to a child. Even when we've done wrong, even when we quote unquote deserve the negative circumstance that we're enduring. Even when we have done the wrong, God relates to us as a father to a child. Children, as you're writing some things down here, one thing that you'll perhaps want to note is that God wants me to believe, down there about the third or fourth blank, God wants me to believe that he punishes out of love, just like parents do or should. God wants me to believe that even when he punishes a Christian, he does it out of love. That all things are still working together for good, and that good is our obedience. That good is the peaceful fruit of righteousness that verse 11 talks about. Now, what happens is you and I have to be reminded about this, and that's not entirely unusual. What does verse 5 says? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? We get into a negative situation, and what we want to do is we want to do our own kind of evangelical Protestant penance, and we want to obey God so he'll get us out. We want to start trying harder and correct the circumstances, maybe do a little emotional self-punishment and kind of add to it and get ourselves out. And what we've got to realize is that this is actually a time where God's grace wants to take over and his love really needs to be seen and understood, because what he's doing is something very personal, something very practical, and something that is supposed to result in long-term change. It's really supposed to drive us to repentance and confession, not penance and trying harder. How does God apply himself? He applies himself as the Father of spirits. He applies himself, the end of verse 8, as someone who wants to help us live. He's not out to destroy us. He's not out to crush us. He's out to grow us. He disciplines for our good so that we may share his holiness. This is how God applies himself, even when we have done wrong. Let us go to 1 Peter. You'd skip over the book of James to get over to 1 Peter. And we'll look at our second category of trials. The first category is discipline, God's discipline. The second category that we'll look at tonight is persecution. Persecution. First Peter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 6. In this you rejoice, in this hope of heaven. In this hope of heaven you rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If I can, there are a lot of modifying phrases there in verses 6 and 7. If I could just kind of condense it down to the core of the sentence. In this you rejoice, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory. In this you rejoice, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory. Now, what are the circumstances around this tested genuineness? It says in verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials. You note that about 18 months or 2 years ago, we went through the book of 1 Peter, and we noticed that again and again in 1 Peter, Peter is helping these believers in Asia Minor deal with the persecution they're going through as a result of being believers in Christ. Again and again, he talks about being persecuted and doing so, making sure that they're only being persecuted for doing right, not for doing wrong. He talks about their testimony for the Lord, to be ready always to give an answer to the one who asks for reason for the hope that lies within you. And he shows them how Jesus himself was persecuted. He did not do wrong. He always did right, but he did not revile. All throughout this book, there is this emphasis on the persecution of these believers because they are believers. Totally different situation than Hebrews chapter 12. And what Peter says at the beginning of the book is that you should rejoice in this. Hebrews tells us, don't forget, trials come sometimes because you sin. Here we are told once again to rejoice even when we are persecuted for Jesus' sake. And the purpose for that is that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found. In fact, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. We sang tonight, how firm a foundation. And there is a verse in there about God wanting to consume the dross to refine the gold of our faith. And that's really what this verse is talking about. You go through these trials, you go through a fiery circumstance because you are a Christian. You're persecuted in some way, whether it's by family, whether it's by government, whether it's by a master or a boss. You encounter some sort of negative circumstance because you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And what that does is that brings you to a crossroads. Am I going to live for Jesus or self-protection? Am I going to live for Jesus or am I going to live for comfort? Am I going to live for Jesus? Am I going to live for the approval of people? And you're brought to this crossroads, and your reaction after that is either a purifying of your faith or it is a confusing of your faith. Now, believers down through the centuries have been faced with this. The ones we remember are the ones who end up in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those who come out shining like gold, those who face the test and the genuineness of their faith is exposed. But we also have stories of those who floundered, capitulated, kind of eased off their allegiance to Christ until the heat was turned down in their area or their region. We're not going to get into all the ins and outs of those stories, but we are brought to a crossroads when we suffer persecution. And what we should do is rejoice because God has given us the strength to come out more genuine. And as you keep reading here, we understand this is a work of faith. You've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. There is faith all infused with this. But this is the second type. Currently, we don't face a persecution like those of our brothers and sisters, like that of our brothers and sisters in China or India, places in the Middle East, whether it be a place like Turkey or Iran or Uzbekistan or any of those other countries that all kind of end in Stan that are dominated by other religions and other people groups. But the time might come. I'm not running toward that time. I'm certainly not seeking to hasten a time when we face persecution, but I trust that we'll be ready for that time, and we will even have this attitude of rejoicing if that time comes. First of all, recognizing that persecution is but for a little while compared to eternity, and that persecution will give us the opportunity to display a faith that by God's grace is shining gold and puts an emphasis on Him instead of us. And yet in our own smaller, though not insignificant ways, we face these sorts of crossroads even now. The stakes aren't the same, but the tested genuineness of our faith is still exposed. when your family gives you kind of that look at the holiday dinner table, there's an opportunity for the tested genuineness of your faith to be displayed. When the coworker finds that the two of you are going to be teamed up and you've got the reputation for that religious guy, that church lady, the tested genuineness of our faith has the opportunity to shine. When young people, even in a Christian school, have the opportunity to stand up and show their allegiance to Jesus Christ, regardless of what their peers have to say, there's an opportunity for the tested genuineness of your faith to shine. How does God relate to that? Well, as we continue reading, God relates to that. God applies himself in this, in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God does not send you and I out on our own to face this sort of persecution. God's power is at work guarding us through our trust in him for a salvation that's ready revealed. And in this we rejoice. In this inheritance we rejoice. But in this power of God guarding us, we can and should also rejoice. And then let's go finally to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verses 9 through 11. When our sinfulness brings about a trial, God relates to us in love, and we should remember, not forget, that exhortation. When negative circumstances come because of our allegiance to the gospel, we can rejoice because God will uphold us. God will guard us through his power. And finally, in 1 Peter 5, 9 through 11, we find this. Resist him, that is, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 9 obviously comes on the heels of and refers to the devil prowling around like a roaring lion. He is our adversary. And in verse 9, we're told to resist him and resist him in faith. But we're told that basically we're not alone in this fight against the devil. In fact, there are sufferings that are being experienced around the world that are the same kind as this devilish temptation that we face day in and day out. And so what I see in verses 9 and 10 when it comes to sufferings is a spiritual suffering, a suffering of temptation, a suffering of constant warfare against the devil, who is real. Perhaps this is not a suffering that we think about as often. And if you're a young person, or if you're an adult, and by this point in the evening your mind is starting to wander, well, there's a little place to draw a picture, and that's a great place to put a lion right there. I mean, what else could go in that box? And that lion is symbolic of our adversary, the devil, and the fact of the matter is we are in constant suffering. Our soul should feel a constant turmoil because of the evil that pervades this world. And God calls that a suffering. And it is experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. And it will endure for a little while. Does evil bug you? Does the evil of this world harass your soul? Do you feel the harassment? Do you feel the danger? Do you feel, as it were, the torture? Do you feel in some way negatively affected by the evil of our world? I don't mean overcome. I don't mean overwhelmed. I don't mean hopeless. But I do wonder if we at times just kind of get so used to evil that it doesn't really bother us anymore. I wonder if sometimes we get kind of lukewarm and apathetic. And the fact of the matter is, Peter is wanting them to be sober-minded and watchful in verse 8. He doesn't want them to be anesthetized to evil. That sober-minded means that a person is not intoxicated. This past week, for whatever reason, I've had need to think about this phrase, sober-minded. It's shown up in a few different places. Not under the control of an outside influence. And so as I think about being sober-minded, we should neither be intoxicated nor hungover. People who are intoxicated or hungover don't have a real grasp on reality. Reality is skewed. Things are either great, things are terrible, things are just kind of calm and chill. I mean, the person who is under the influence isn't viewing life correctly. And what Peter says, we need to get a grip on reality. And we need to be watchful because there is an adversary. And we will feel the sting of this. And so he tells us, as we are resisting, we're not alone. As we are resisting, we're only going to do so for a little while. And how does God apply himself? Verse 10 tells us that the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God applies himself by giving us grace. Where there's no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted above what you're able, but will with it make a way to escape. The God of all grace who gives us faith to resist. The God of all grace who gives to us the armor of God. We're supposed to take that armor, but he gives it. And God works within us grace to withstand the temptation. God gives to us even himself. Jesus tells the disciples in the garden to watch and pray. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. God is gracious even in understanding how we are made up and how we react against temptation and sin. And he gives us a battle plan for it. The God of all grace. How does God apply himself? He gives us grace. He gives us help. And he gives us then hope for the future. This God who has called us to eternal glory will, and I think that will is not a will of the eternal future. I think that will is a matter of this is what God is going to be doing throughout the future. That is, throughout the future from 65 AD-ish on. God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How does God apply himself to those who resist temptation and feel harassed by temptation? He comes right alongside to help, to shore up, to confirm when you feel battered, to establish you, to get your feet set on a rock. How many times in the Psalms do we read that God will make his the feet of those who trust in him like deer's feet that nimbly climb the rocks and have no fear of slipping? How many times does the psalmist say that God will set our feet upon a rock so we will not be moved? This is what God does for those who resist by faith. He comes alongside to help. The suffering of temptation is not like the suffering of discipline. It's not like the suffering of persecution. Those come and go. This one has a steady beat to it, a steady pound to it. Something that on this side of eternity we will not escape from, but something that on this side of eternity we do not have to give in to. Because the God of all grace is there to help. And so verse 11 says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. To him be the crown forever and ever. To him be the kingdom forever and ever. To him be the power forever and ever. There is an adversary who is a roaring lion and who sounds mighty. But the real king is the God of all grace. The real king is the one who comes alongside to help. There is suffering in this world, but Jesus Christ is greater. And whether that suffering is self-inflicted, others inflicted, or demonically inflicted, God relates to us as a father to a son, as a helper to someone needy, as it is put earlier here, a sustainer of power in each and every circumstance. And so we can praise him for that. Let's bow for a moment and think about our own circumstances before we sing. Do you find yourself in some sort of suffering tonight? One question, we took a long time to answer it because I think that the question exposes some answers we need to ponder a little bit longer. Maybe you're here tonight and you're suffering because of your own sin. So don't forget the exhortation. Maybe you're here tonight and you're suffering because you are a Christian. There is opposition to your faith in Christ. God's power wants to guard you, and he wants to make your faith more pure and shining. Are you rejoicing in that? And if you're a believer here tonight, you have an adversary. The God of all grace is there to help. Won't you take a moment to pray about what your reaction should be to the word? And then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take the prayers of your people now and answer them according to your goodwill, for your glory, and for the help and benefit of our brothers and sisters here tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.